As we continue our series in the book of Revelation, this afternoon's portion is Revelation chapter 19 and chapter 20. Revelation 19 and 20. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as a voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. But the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoso was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We'll read that far the word of the Lord our God. Let's turn to him in prayer for his blessing. Beloved, we have come to the next to the last message on the book of Revelation. Isn't it wonderful to know the outcome of all things, even though we might not know the exact details of the process by which the Lord will play these matters out? We remind ourselves that God tells us everything we need to know, not necessarily everything we might want to know. And we rest assured that, attended by His Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ's promise continues that He will guide His church and His people into all truth. Now, you may recall last time in chapter 17, we saw the downfall of what we call the religious face of Antichrist's kingdom, portrayed as the woman on the scarlet-colored beast. And then in chapter 18, we saw the downfall of the economic/political aspect of Antichrist's reign, and that reign which turned out to be and will be very brief. Today we're going to see first, in stark contrast to those downfalls, we're going to see something of the joy, something of the absolute pandemonium that will break forth in heaven. And then the Lord's going to give us another glimpse of the downfall of Antichrist's power, this time the very heart or the very force behind all the other manifestations of his kingdom. And then finally, as we're going to see, as it were, the last leg of Antichrist's stool cut down, and that would be what we would characterize as the anti-Christian hordes that are comprehended under the terms Gog and Magog, as we will consider more particularly later. And so the scene will close, and we're going to kind of reserve the last few verses of chapter 20 to the next time, because the last scene in Revelation 20 is the judgment of the great day. And we want to consider that final judgment and the bliss of those in glory separately from what we're considering now. So, beloved, one more time, by faith, let's take our journey to the Isle of Patmos and see what revelation God gives to His churches concerning the present and the future. And so these two chapters will be our study for this afternoon. Let me just read again chapter 19, verse 9. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter or part 12. First of all, the victory over the religious aspect of Antichrist's kingdom. We've seen that victory. Now we're going to see the celebration attending it. Secondly, the victory of what we would call the underlying power of Antichrist's kingdom. And then finally, victory over the non-Christian aspects of Antichrist's kingdom. We have seen, as at other occasions, beloved, that our Lord not only delights in mercy, but our Lord also cherishes justice. He shows not only grace to poor sinners, but there are those times in Scripture when our holy God takes delight, and we with Him, in the overthrow of His enemies. And as we come to the end of the book of Revelation, we've seen just recently how the Lord has brought us symbolically time and again through the vials, the last judgments of God against the man of sin and all who follow him, taking upon themselves his mark. But as the evil one took great pains in assembling his kingdom with all the facets of it, as it took him effort to bring the non-religious aspects to their ascendancy, the nominal Christian aspects, the political aspects, the economic aspects, all managing to coerce, as it were, the non-Christian nations to throw their support to the infernal attempt to crush the people of God, then the Lord, in these final chapters of judgment, takes His time to walk us through just how each individual aspect that was carefully assembled will be broken down. And so we see the very end replayed, only to show us how God addresses each facet of the anti-Christian kingdom and how He answers and destroys the attack on Himself and His church. So now, with that in view, let's begin to consider Revelation chapter 19. Now, I start by prefacing something that you already know. And that is, the chapter divisions in the Bible were not given by inspiration. In other words, they aren't there in the original scriptures. They were added years later to help people locate passages and to remember where certain things are. And it's good to keep that in mind. And I say that because concerning chapter 19, the first several verses really are more of a conclusion to what took place in chapter 18 than they are a start of something new. And I'll be pointing that out as we go along. So if you read with me the first three verses of chapter 19, and after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, for He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. Now we considered last time the defeat of this woman and what she represents. But the Lord is going to allow us in these first few moments this afternoon to savor that victory and to show us how heaven is resplendent with joy over judgment. And you may recall that we saw that this woman and the beast which accompanied and supported her, that she, with her seductive ways, represented the religious, and particularly the world religions, and how the world religions so seductively embrace and capture the minds and affections of literally billions of people on our planet. And you can think of so many different religions. It would take us all day to name them all. And how people blindly serve gods of wood and of stone and gods of imaginations. But then there's also that one beast that we saw some chapters ago with the lamb's horns and yet the voice of the dragon, who seemed to represent the nominally Christian religions of this world, which also slay and deceive their millions. And the kings, as we saw last time, you may recall, the political supports that take advantage and often work in conjunction with these religions to deceive and to control the multitudes. But how at the very end they turn their back on the woman and what she represents. And it's as though Satan, we said, cast off the mask of all these religions and came to the foreground in his own person to claim the rule and the reign over all. But to all these foes, a crushing defeat was given by the Lord Jesus Christ and His own. And we saw how the woman was destroyed, first by her former allies, but then also how that catastrophic and sudden and complete destruction of what was called Babylon, the economic system that was so carefully built up, and all those who profited by her and by it, lamenting and wailing that all of the hopes of their gains were now gone. Well, chapter 19 gives us heaven's response. We've seen the lamentation and the woe as the world sees all that it lived for coming to naught. But heaven rejoices, even as earth agonizes and laments the death throw of Antichrist's stranglehold. Verse 1, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. The first thing that gets our attention is we don't read that these are angels. We don't read these are the beasts. We read these are much people. These are those who were taken, as it were, who were saved by Christ and delivered by Christ from all of that anti-Christian mess. And they ascribe together all that has happened. Their salvation, the glory, the honor, the power, it's all His. And we see that their lives revolve around Him. And what are they celebrating? Specifically, they mention two things. First of all, verse 2, for true and righteous are His judgments, for He hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. They are celebrating the judgment of false religion. They are excited and exalting God that all those who tried to convince the multitudes that they were gods and that they were worthy of service, they've all been put down. And then at the end of verse 2, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And so, not only are they rejoicing over the victory of all idolatry, but they're also rejoicing over the vengeance of God against those who would use such delusions to persecute the Church of God. And we see that even today, don't we? We are told that there is more persecution going on in the world against Christians now than at any time in history. And if you would look closely, the vast majority of this persecution is not happening under the guise of economic or politics, but for the most part it has a religious nature, even though there are those other forms of persecution. Heaven rejoices that at last vengeance is had upon those who would use such things, religious fervor, to fight against the saints and servants of the Lord. And then, if you look at verses 3 and 4, again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. This presents us with 2 more matters of great importance. The first, notice that hers is an everlasting judgment. No longer are we talking about heat scorching people, no longer talking about diseases, no longer talking about hail or earthquakes. Hers is a final, everlasting judgment. And so, if she and false religion were able to succeed for 3 or 4 or 5 or 700 years, that time is very, very short compared with the eternal judgment that is hers. Her smoke rose up forever and ever. But secondly, and I think even more important for us, is the simple little word, Amen, uttered by the elders and by the beasts. In other words, what that tells us, the word Amen, is that all of the church and all of creation is in full agreement with God's judgments. Now, that may seem to be something obvious, but when you think about our sentimentality, our creature feelings for others, then it may be very hard for us to imagine ever celebrating anyone's eternal judgment. We can't hardly imagine celebrating the everlasting destruction of someone who perhaps we knew and loved. But this is the point. When we are glorified after our death, our minds and our values and everything about us will be so aligned to God and to His standards, will be so in the full image and likeness of Him, as much as can be attained by a perfect and glorified human being, that His standards of holiness will exactly be ours. And we will be absolutely one with His judgments. Whoever He condemns, our Amen will proceed and follow. And that's an important point to think about now. And the question I ask myself and that I challenge you with, how aligned are we with God's holiness, with His justice, with His standards? Or are we still falling to the side of sentimentality, more aligning ourselves with flesh and blood, with family relations, with close friends, even though those family members and close friends might be living in a way that is dishonoring to the Lord and contrary to His standards? And I think if we challenge ourselves, we need far more to pray to the Lord, to divorce ourselves from these fleshly considerations, and Lord, make us more aligned with Thy standards. And I say that, dear friends, not only because that's God-honoring, but because we'll be more effective in the lives of those who are gone astray, who are not living their lives according to God's standards. We will be less subjective and less prone to cut corners and to modify messages and be more bold to challenge them in the Lord's name. And so we pray that we may be more God-like in our thinking and living in more harmony with His justice. Then in verse 5 and following, the call goes out for all of God's saints to join this chorus of praise. We read, a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And then we hear the answer to that call following. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. What a joy that will be to see the Lord's sway extending over all things, to see all the opposition to Him and His ways coming to its end. The false gods, their false ways, everything that is anti-Christian, the economic dominance of Antichrist, all of that meticulously assembled conglomeration of power shattered. And boys and girls, that word omnipotent simply means all-powerful. The God of all power and might, who with a mere word, with a mere thought of His eternal mind, can topple and destroy the towering edifice of religious and economic pride. But there's another reason, beloved, for this rejoicing, a very precious one. Look at the end of verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. Did you hear that, beloved? The Lamb of God married. Could that be, boys and girls, why the Lord Jesus never married a lady when He was here on earth? Because He was waiting for His bride to be in heaven. And who is that privileged woman, congregation? Well, if you're a believer, it's you, and it's me, and it's all the church of God, all who are truly spirit-quickened believers in the Lord Jesus. And you think about it, what a precious announcement right then, snatched, as it were, from the jaws of defeat, will be an eternity of perfect union with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Not as we are now united to Him by an often faltering faith, not clinging to Him as we do now with an imperfect love, not serving Him as we so often do now with an imperfect holiness. No, then it will be full and perfect commitment and love and holy obedience and unending and unwavering and unmitigated. And when all the enemies within us and outside of us are removed, then to be with Him. And the end of verse 7 reads, and His wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. But the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Holiness is an activity. And we read that this bride hath prepared herself. There is labor, isn't there, in fighting off temptation, in seeking the Lord's forgiveness, in praying to Him for godlikeness and for grace to help sustain us in the battle against sin. And look how the bride is dressed. She is perfect and entire. Now, in Bible times, somewhat today, but it's getting lost in our culture, but in Bible times particularly, white garments symbolized two things. One was purity, and the other was joy. And how fitting that the Church of God will be dressed in this way. But then we ask ourselves, how could these saints who were imperfect, who were halting, who dragged, as it were, like a ball of chain behind them, the remnants of the old man, how could we, who have been so impure and unfaithful to Him, how could we be dressed in such a way? Well, it's because the text says the garment was given to us. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And what makes this garment shine the way it does? What makes it so white and pure? We read, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now, is there a mistake there? The righteousness of saints. Scripture says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, says Isaiah 64:6. But then we remember, the righteousness that we have is the righteousness of Christ that was given freely to us. So that garment is a given garment. Paul says in Philippians 3 verse 9, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Or, as it says in Romans 3, 22, the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. And this righteousness is that which Isaiah celebrated as he saw himself adorned in it by faith. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, said the prophet. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Why? For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, as the bride adorneth herself with jewels. There we shall stand before our beloved, more beautiful than we've ever been before. That beauty will never fade. That beauty will never grow old. There'll be nothing that can spoil that beauty or hinder it in any way. And that beauty is so significant to the Lord. Not just to us, but to the Lord. Listen to what he says. Verse 9. He saith unto me, write. In other words, write this down. Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's as though God made a particular point. Make sure you put this down for the church to hear. You are blessed when you are one called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he goes further. He says right after that, he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. In other words, underscore that this is the reality. This is happening. This is wonderful. And John, in the face of this tremendous picture, this tremendous thought about the marriage of the Lamb and her fine adornments, and the emphasis God says to write it down and to proclaim it to the church, he kind of loses his place. And instead of realizing what he's doing, overwhelmed with this thought, he falls at the angel's feet to worship him, in response to whom the angel says, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, but the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, all honor to him alone. And it's beautiful the way the angel associates himself with John. He says, we are on a par, we are on a level, we both have the same work. I am a fellow servant, and I am also one who has the testimony of Christ. Now it's interesting, the Lord shows us a glimpse, just now a glimpse of this marriage supper of the Lamb, and then he turns our attention from it, to return to it shortly. But now, he focuses our attention on something else. And that's our second thought. The victory under the underlying power of Antichrist's kingdom. Now, if we were going to put chapter numbers, verses 11 to 13 of chapter 19 could well have been the first verses of a new chapter. And here's why. We read there, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name that was written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. From that little glimpse into the marriage hall of Christ and his bride, the Lord, as it were, points us back to the very next aspect of the final warfare that the conquering Christ engages in. That next step, as it were, of his victory over Satan on the cross being realized in the last day. And what do we find? The white horse appears again. Now you remember we heard about the white horse some chapters ago in chapter 6. And that horse went forth at that time spreading the gospel here and there. But now the Lord Jesus rides forth to judge and to make war. And his appearance at one and the same moment is both regal and kingly, and at the same time most terrible and terrifying. He wears many crowns, and yet his eyes are as flames of fire. He has vesture upon him, but it's dipped in blood. Unless we have any question about who this is, we have his name. His name is called the Word of God. And then we see who follows him. Verse 14, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So as he is, so are those who follow him. They too ride upon the white horse. Their clothing is the pristine righteousness of their Savior, spotless in glory. But now look at verse 15. It is fascinating in its entirety. Verse 15 reads, "And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it, notice, he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God Almighty." Now we know what the sword is. It's been identified in several places in Scripture. It's his word. And the word, as it went forth up until this time, conquered in a spiritual manner and saved many. It brought many nations to the feet of Christ as disciples, every tongue and kindred and nation and language. But the latter part of this verse, he says, now he goes to tread the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And this tells us once more that the Word of God, the sword of God's Word, cuts both ways. It not only saves, but it also slays. And Paul picks up on this when he talks about being a savor unto some, life unto life, but also a savor of death unto death. Whenever the Word of God goes out, it has either a saving effect and a softening effect, or it has a judging effect or a hardening effect. It saves sinners, but it also condemns sinners. Unless we had any question about who this rider is, verse 16, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now he is not going forth to bring sinners into his sheepfold. He is going forth to subjugate, to put down all that opposed him and his Father and the Spirit. And then verse 17 and 18, "I saw an angel standing in the sun, cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both bond and free, both small and great." Think about that. A moment ago, we heard about the marriage feast of the Lamb. And now, we see this dreadful announcement. This will be a feast unto the fowls of heaven, and they will dine upon the slaughtered carcasses of the great and the small, even the beasts of burden, all, whoever rank or station they be, that opposed God. All will be slaughtered. Because all of them had one thing in opposition, one thing in unison, and that is the opposition they had to Christ. And who leads the opposition, beloved? We read about that. "And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. The beast reappears again as he did last chapter. In chapter 11, we heard about the beast that rose out of the bottomless pit. In chapter 13, the one who rose up out of the sea. Again in 13, the one to whom power was given by Satan himself. And then there was the beast with the lamb-like characteristics, mimicking, as it were, the Christian religion, the image of that beast that was made to live, people being compelled to worship it. And then chapter 14, we saw what all became of those who worshipped this beast, how that the smoke of their torment rose forever and ever. 15, the victory over the beast. 16, his and all who follow him gnawing their tongues for pain. And then the beast reappearing, carrying that woman, supporting her for a time, and then destroying her in the end. And now finally he would get his. In chapter 19, verse 20, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast, them that worshipped his image, and these both were cast alive. And notice the destination, the lake of fire burning with brimstone. This singular expression, the lake of fire, is a term that is only used in Scripture for one thing: the final destination of the damned. It is to be distinguished from the place called hell. Hell is that place where disembodied wicked souls go at the moment of their death. But as we're going to see later, death and hell itself will be cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the place where the devil is sent, where the beast is sent, where the false prophet is sent. But as we're going to see momentarily, where all those whose names are not written in the book of life will end up. It's the place where we, God forbid, if we should die in a lost condition, will go body and soul after the judgment of the great day. And so we see this is no longer, as in former chapters, a momentary victory, a partial victory, a partial judgment. This is the end of his deceitfulness. This is the end of his influence. It's the end of him. And we praise God for that. Whenever we read about the lake of fire, the final place of doom, and what about the followers? And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Many years before, God had inscribed in his word, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." And here we see that's exactly what came to pass. And so what we saw just now is, as it were, the breaking of the central power of Antichrist. The beast himself sent to eternal judgment, the false prophet sent, all those who supported him are slain. And now it remains to see one last glimpse of the last, as it were, players on the field of battle in opposition to Christ, and that are the non-Christian opponents of him. But let's sing first, before we begin chapter 20, from Psalter 145, all stanzas. 145 is taken from Psalm 52. O mighty man, why wilt thou boast thyself in hateful cruelty? But God Almighty is most kind, and ever merciful is He. 145, the Vindication of the Righteous. Perhaps one of the most contested chapters in the book of Revelation is chapter 20. So if you're not accustomed to having your Bibles open, this would probably be a good time to have them open so we can look at this chapter more carefully. I say this because each eschatological view claims this chapter as kind of their proof text passage. The premillennialists say that this chapter proves the rapture. The postmillennialists say it teaches the golden age of Christ. The amillennialists interpret it to be all of New Testament history taken together. Well, let's simply take a look at the passage and place it in the context of the rest of the book. The first thing we notice is what is not said at the beginning of verse 1. What we do read is, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." I say what we don't read because, for example, in chapters 4 and again in chapter 7, we read what we call a time marker. Something like, "After this, I saw," which tells us that what we're about to read chronologically happens after what we just read. So we have no warrant, also in this chapter, to say that this part of Revelation happens chronologically right after the former chapter. If we were to take a chronological approach to the book of Revelation throughout, we would be utterly confused, and we would end up with chaos. So that, by way of preface. Then in verse 2 we read, "And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. The great controversy is, what does 1,000 years mean? Is it literal? Is it figurative? What does it represent? There are 6 mentions of the 1,000 years in this chapter. Just look with me at them. Verse 2, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Verse 3, nations are not to be deceived for that period of time. Verse 4, there are certain souls which live and reign with Christ during that period. Verse 5, the rest of the dead would not live until that time period ends. Verse 6, we read, "Blessed are they who do live and reign during that period." And then in verses 7 to 9, after this time comes the battle of Armageddon. Now, the premillennialists and the postmillennialists both believe that Christ will reign. The premillennialists say before this 1,000-year period. That's why their name, pre-millennium, pre-1,000-year reign. The postmillennialists say he will reign, or there'll be a golden age of Christianity, after, or this being the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Now, to say that the 1,000 should be taken literally when the key and the chain and the seal that binds and holds Satan are all figurative, it only stands to reason that this time period is also figurative, this 1,000 years. And numbers in the multiples of 10 simply are numbers that show fullness. You remember, for example, Jacob said to Laban, "You have deceived me by changing my wages these 10 times. It doesn't necessarily mean he literally had 10 different sets of wages that he gave him. It just means your deceit is complete. It is thorough. It is pervasive. Now, when was Satan's influence bound so that he might not deceive the nations? Clearly, this was accomplished by the life and death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. Think about it. Until Pentecost, all the nations were deceived, with one exception, that being the nation of Israel. After Pentecost, Satan's influence over the nations has been restricted. even as the gospel went forth to all the Gentile lands in its splendor. And this is not the only passage of Scripture that teaches this restricting of Satan's influence over the nations. And that's important to keep in mind. We understand this binding of Satan from other places. For example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, we read Paul writing, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." In other words, this mysterious iniquity is already present in the world. But he goes on to write, "Only he that now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed." The word "let" and "letting" there means he is held back, he is restrained. So let me read it with those words in place. "Only he that now restrains will continue to restrain until that restraint be taken out of the way, and then shall the wicked be revealed." If you think about when Paul was writing, just after the time of Pentecost, he's saying, the wickedness is there. The man of iniquity is here, but he's restrained, and he will continue to be restrained until that restraint is removed, and then the man of sin will be revealed. In verse 6 of that same chapter, Paul says that he is withheld till his time. In Matthew 12, Jesus uses the same kind of language. In reference to Satan, he talks about the binding of the strong man, presumably by himself. In John 12:31, Jesus says, "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Now, the being loosed a little season corresponds to that brief period of time which we've been seeing over and over in the book of Revelation, to that time when Antichrist appears, when all the pieces finally come together, when the man of sin is revealed and triumphs ever so briefly before his overthrow. It is a blessing to see the seal, the chain, all obvious references to God's total control over Satan and his ability to deceive. Just like we who've been studying the book of Job saw that on a miniature level, where Satan had to come to God and get permission for every aspect of opposition to God's person, to God's servant Job, so it is with the nations. Satan is bound until loose, and the one who holds his chain is the Lord. What's even more significant to understanding this chapter, perhaps, is what we read in verse 4. And I would urge you to read verse 4 with me carefully. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Christ," of Jesus, "and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. John says he saw souls, just as he saw souls in chapter 6, verse 9. He uses the word souls 3 times in the book of Revelation. And in each instance, it means the disembodied souls of the saints. In chapter 6, he saw the souls of them that were martyred. In chapter 18, he saw the souls of men that were sold in the marketplaces of Babylon. And now, he says he sees those saints, particularly those who died a martyr's death, just like in chapter 6. This also included those who did not succumb to the temptation of the Antichrist, did not receive the mark of the beast, and who were killed on account of their faith. Now, it's important to recognize, John says, "I saw these reigning with Christ during this time." Why is that important? First of all, It's encouraging to us, blessed is the prospect of all those who die in Christ Jesus. It isn't as though believers cease to exist until Christ returns. They are with him today in paradise, and they reign with him. After all, if Peter and Paul say, "We are priests and kings unto our God now," even as we read in the early chapter of Revelation, how much more are we priests and kings unto God in glory? For our post-mill friends, it seems awfully strange for John to see souls of martyrs reigning on thrones if this is a literal reign of Christ on earth or some golden age. How would those souls get here? How would those souls reign on earth? I don't know of anyone who claims that there is a return of the martyrs bodily in an earthly golden age, only to return to glory at some point later. And Jesus himself tells us that his kingdom is not of this world, otherwise his servants would fight. In Luke 17:20, he says, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation." In Daniel 2, we read of God having an everlasting kingdom that will topple all kingdoms and that will never end. And our dear post-mill friends say, well, there's this golden age, but then at the end, there's going to be trouble. Well, Daniel says that kingdom of God is going to continue right on through. So our Lord is speaking not of a literal kingdom. He's speaking of a spiritual kingdom, and we reign in that kingdom right now. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean that we as believers don't do everything we can with God's help to establish God's ways here on earth. That's not to say that we don't, just like Calvin and Brockle and other Reformed leaders, leaders of the Christian faith all the way back to the beginning, don't want to subjugate every institution that we can and may to the reign of Christ and to his word. But that is not the same as to say we expect a literal golden age of Christianity, and particularly not one in which the saints who John is seeing reigning with Christ, they certainly won't be reigning here below as part of that time. But then what do we make of verse 5? We read, "The rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. Clearly what John is teaching here, those who died outside of Christ, those who are lost, remain in spiritual death and torments until they are raised to eternal judgment, body and soul. And notice how he makes mention of the first resurrection. We know from other passages in Scripture there's not going to be waves of believers who are resurrected from the dead and embodied again and going to glory over time. This first resurrection is that resurrection that takes place in every one of us the moment we die. It is a total transformation of being what we are now, imperfect saints at best, to being purified, perfect souls in glory with the Lord. In an instant that we die, as Jesus said to the thief, today we are with him sinless in paradise. And this is what Jesus talked about, that in losing our lives, for his sake, we gain our lives. And what's really interesting, although you won't see it in the English, when he says these souls lived, he doesn't use the word bios, which is the Greek word that means physical life. Instead, he uses the Greek word zao, which means the full life. The only word, actually, in the New Testament that's translated eternal life. So these live in that way with Christ in eternal life. Well, if that's the first resurrection, what's the first death? Well, it's the counterpart. If the second death, as we're going to read in a couple of verses, is that final place of perdition, that place called the lake of fire that we talked about a moment ago, the first death is not just the physical death that unbelievers die. It's that place of torments that Scripture calls hell. So the first resurrection is our entrance into glory spiritually, to be followed by the final resurrection, body and soul, into the new heavens and new earth. But the counterpart, the first death is that death and entrance into spiritual torments called hell. You think of the rich man and Lazarus lifting up his eyes, being in torments. And then to be followed after the final judgment by the second death, which is the eternal death. You look at verse 6, and now it all makes sense in light of these things. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death hath no power. Those who die in Christ are saved forever. They never have to fear the second death. But they, notice, shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. When we die in Christ, we will reign with Christ until his return and beyond. And then in verse 7, we see the end of this time, the end of the gospel triumph. We see when the chain is finally loosed, when that influence of Satan begins to come back at God's command, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now, beloved, I know that there have been saints for centuries saying this must be the time. But it seems as though this must be the time. Sin has become open and bold, not just here, but in nations across the globe. And we see a grand conspiracy, not the kind that people dream up in their sleep, but a grand coalescing of powers against Christians, against the Christian religion, and unlikely partners in this enterprise. Muslims working with nominal Christians, working with secular political powers, alliances that we wouldn't normally expect to see just beginning to develop. Satan's chain beginning to be loosed, the wicked coming together, alliances being formed, and as one target of opposition, and that's us, those of us who follow the Lamb. In verse 10, we see exactly who God has in view this time. He brings us, really, for the last time, to see, as it were, the last leg of Antichrist's reign about to be toppled. It's not the religious aspect. We've seen that come and go. The woman and the beast. It's not the political or economic that we saw toppled in the fall of Babylon. It's not the powers that underlie these various fronts. We saw the demise of the beast and the false prophet. Who's left? Well, he tells us the names Gog and Magog. Now, how on earth are we to determine who these are? But what we're not going to do is what so many today do, and that is, well, it's this nation, or it's that nation, or it's this political system. God's Word doesn't tell us that, so we don't need to go there. But God's Word does tell us something about the character that's represented by these two names. And for that, we need to go to the book of Ezekiel. In the book of Ezekiel, especially chapters 38 and 39, it clearly points to the Gentile hordes, multitudes, who oppose the people of God. But who would that be today? Well, that would be the non-Christian entities and nations, particularly the non-religious entities of Antichrist and his kingdom. And when you think about the whole picture, it's really remarkable. We can understand why John wondered when he saw that woman on the scarlet-colored beast. You think about the political divides that have separated the nations for centuries, those divides being erased. When you start to see non-Christian and nominally Christian and non-religious factions uniting under a single head, when you see the economic systems uniting so that those who are not part of His kingdom have no part in that system, when you see the seduction in full swing, and now here in this chapter is described the amassing of hordes, the unreligious hordes against the people of God. But the result is the same as what we've seen in each of the other instances. Utter futility, utterly overthrown by Messiah the Prince. In fact, the way John describes their downfall is so similar to the way the Apostle Paul, in extreme brevity, describes the downfall of God, of Christ's enemies, that it's almost as if they were writing with the same pen. Verse 9 of our chapter, "And they went up on the breadth of the earth, compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city." And just like that, "And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, "Then shall the wicked be revealed, whom Christ shall destroy with the brightness of His coming." All that work, all the planning, all the organization, in a moment of time, God devours them all and opposes them all. And beloved, I am thankful that that's the end of the wicked. We don't have to read about them anymore. We don't have to see them anymore. What we're about to consider from here out, the final judgment of God, the separation of the right hand and the left hand, the goats from the sheep, what witnesses will be brought forward in the condemnation of the wicked for all eternity, and the vindication of the righteous. And then the Lord throws open, as it were, the doors of the banqueting hall and allows us to finish our consideration of this blessed book by enjoying the precious marriage feast of the Lamb, by surveying the beauty of the Church of God as it is now and in glory shall be. And then, as if to cast one more gospel invitation and command at the very end of the book, the Lord, as it were, reaches out of the pages of Revelation and once more compels them to come in before the door is forever shut, all wickedness walled out, all righteousness walled in. And as we heard this morning, God in the midst of them forever. Amen. Let's pray.